Most important thing. Amen. This morning we want to turn again to the word of the Lord, and we're going to continue with our series, God's Love Is. Amen. God's Love Is. So we looked last week, it's in a short series, we looked last week at the overarching characteristic of God's love, and we can say that because God himself says it repeated multiple times from the Old Testament to the New. He explicitly states, my love is unfailing. So that's our overarching quality as we look at God's love more than 80 times explicitly describing God's love. I didn't mention it last week, but a lot of times in your Bibles, if you read the word mercy or loving kindness, it's again the same expression of unfailing love. Translations are varied here, but when you see that, not always, but very often, again, it expresses the unfailing love of God. We ended, so God's love is unfailing. That's number one. That's the foundation for us, and I want us to start with where we ended last week in Isaiah 54:10. We sang that wonderful song Stephen taught us last week, about the steadfast love of the Lord, that we won't be shaken. And Isaiah writes in from the words of the Lord in verse 10 of Isaiah 54, though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed. That describes a shaking of everything in our world, doesn't it? And I think this is so appropriate for us, this verse, because here in Hong Kong, as we're looking at things that the government, the changes that we're having to make, the restrictions and all of these things with the cases coming up, it's really a shaking for many people, isn't it? It's a very unsettling. What's going to happen next? Some people try to control events by going out and buying as much toilet paper, you know what I mean, or as much rice as possible. So I've been receiving all these pictures this week about empty shelves, right? And we do what we can to control events and to ensure that we are safe and secure. But this is what the Lord says to us. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. And when it says he has compassion on you, that's his feeling for you. He knows what you feel, what you're feeling. He knows what the turmoil of emotions that you're going through. And God says, my love for you is unfailing. This is what will keep us secure in these times. This is what will keep us steadfast and able to make it as we go through. Knowing and being assured of God's unfailing love gives us confidence and strength, especially in uncertain times and when we're under attack, when we go through tough times. I want to ask you something this morning as we look at this, and we're going to move on pretty quickly into our next point as well. Even though you know, even though I know that his love is unfailing, how many of you at times still question, God, do you really love me? God, is your love really unfailing? Well, let me introduce you to a psalm that says that you and I could have written. It's from Psalm 77, and we're not going to read all of it, but look with me at verse 8. This is not a psalm of David, but this is one of the psalmists inspired of the Lord. And here is someone who gives voice to what you and I feel. And there's a paradox in this short verse. Has his unfailing love forever ceased? Have his promises permanently failed? What a paradox here. The writer knows that his love is unfailing, and at the same time he says, have they forever ceased? And we struggle with that, don't we? We know what God's word says. We know that God says, my love for you is unfailing. And yet when we go through tough times, when we go through fiery times, when we go through trials, that comes into question for us, doesn't it? God, I know your love is unfailing, but has it failed? And I want to encourage you this morning, because we go through these times and we feel like such worthless, terrible Christians, don't we? We feel like, I should be better than this. I should do better than this. But there's a reason God says in his word so many times, my love for you is unfailing. He wants this to be a bedrock in our lives. This psalmist gives us a clue to how we can get through this. Now, we're not going to read it all, but you can read on your own. So has his unfailing love forever ceased? Have his promises permanently failed? By the way, this writer knows that God has declared, my word stands forever in the heavens. That's in Isaiah. This writer knows that. This writer knows that God, the years of the right hand of the Lord. So this morning, or sometime in the future, as I sometimes say, put it in your pocket if you're not going through it now. What you can do is this: Lord, I remember what you have done for me in the past. I remember how you have kept your promises. And then look with me at verse 11, because sometimes we look further than what God has done in our own lives. Verses 11 and 12. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder your work and meditate on your deeds. And when it says meditate on your deeds, it actually means what is implied is I will meditate on your mighty deeds. And as we go through these times and we're shaky on the love of the Lord, as this writer is, who's going through a tough time, he says, but I'm going to remember. God, I remember the times of the past. And then he looks beyond himself and he says, I remember what you have done. And as we remember those things, we are renewed and we are strengthened again in the love of the Lord. I'm stressing this morning because this is a fight that you and I will face until we see Jesus. Did you know that? You will never come to the place where once and for all, I'm assured of this and nothing will ever shake me from this at all. We go through this and we will go through this because the enemy will not stop attacking in this area. This will be something that we face again and again and again. Does it mean that we're weak Christians? No, it doesn't. Does it mean that we don't have a very good foundation? No, it doesn't mean that either. But it does mean that this is one of the primary areas of attack of the enemy. Think with me for just a minute. Think back all the way to the very first temptation of Adam and Eve, to the very time that Adam and Eve fell. Think with me for just a minute. How does the enemy tempt them to sin? How does the enemy tempt them to fall, Adam and Eve? Usually we say, well, he questions God's word, right? And he does. Remember what the serpent says? Did God really say this? But look with me carefully. Think about this for just a minute. When the serpent says that to Adam and Eve, what is he really questioning? What is he really saying? God is withholding something good from you. If God really loved you, he wouldn't withhold this from you. The serpent is doing more than questioning the word of God. He's questioning the character of God. And the character, the part of God's character that he's questioning is God's love for his creation. Does that make sense to you this morning? He's questioning God's love for his creation. Now, before you say, Pastor, I've got it all figured out. No problem. I'm well set. I want you to look with me. Adam and Eve knew only God's love, didn't they? Had they ever had any bad experiences? Had they ever had any negative role models about love that doesn't fail? The only thing they knew about God was his unfailing love. The only thing they saw of God's work was how he had made a good garden and he was a good God who loved them and provided everything they needed. And yet that was where the enemy attacked. And brothers and sisters, the enemy doesn't have new tricks. It's always the same tricks. If he would come to Adam and Eve and tempt them in this area, he comes to us as well. Therefore, you and I build this foundation in our lives with the word of God. God, you're a good God. God, your love is unfailing. It is no wonder that Paul in the New Testament, one of his most famous prayers in Ephesians chapter 3, he says in verse 17 and 18, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints, that's you and that's me, to grasp how wide, how long, how high and deep is the love of Christ. That's unfailing love, isn't it? It's love that goes on in any direction and in every direction. This is the same Paul who writes, we're not going to read it all, but I encourage you, go back to Romans chapter 8 again and read through this whole passage. Now remember, this is Paul. Remember what Paul went through? What are some of the things that he went through? Shipwreck more than once. On the open seas for two nights. Rejected by the Jews. Stoned and left for dead. Beaten with rods. All of these things. Beaten on multiple occasions. All of these various things. And this is the Paul who writes. He asks the question, can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us? If we have trouble, calamity, we're persecuted, we're hungry, destitute, danger, threatened with death. He says, nope. Despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ, what? Who loved us. Who loved us. And then he says, and I'm convinced, nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Death, life, angels, demons, fears today, worries tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power on the sky above or in the earth below. Nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that gives us the echo again, doesn't it, of Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3. How wide, how long, how high, how deep is the love of God? And Paul says, no. And we can be encouraged to know that somebody, a Christian, just like you and just like me, who went through more than we will ever go through, right? More than you will ever go through, no matter how hard it gets. Someone has said, can say, and can say, no, I'm convinced of this. I know that God's love is unfailing. I know that God's love covers all these things, and I want you to be convinced of the same thing as well. Amen. Amen. So because God's love is unfailing, that was Romans 8:39, and you could read more. Because God's love is unfailing, God's love is also unconditional. So God's love is unfailing. God's love is unconditional. It's a little bit like a Venn diagram. Some of us who are older, remember those Venn diagrams in schools? And when we were in school, oh, I hated those Venn diagrams. You know I'm a word person and not a numbers person. But Venn diagrams I could get because it was visual. And there's a part that's overlapping and there are parts that are different. But because God's love is unfailing, it's also unconditional. And the foundation for God's unconditional love is because of his unfailing love. So I have a question for you as we look at this morning. Why is it so important for you and I to know and be convinced of the fact that God's love is also unconditional? It's unfailing and it's also unconditional. Let's read an Old Testament scripture first. Ready? Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 7 and 8, all the way back. Now, we're going to look at a New Testament passage in just a minute, too, but here's the Old Testament passage. Moses is talking with the people, and I want you to think with me. It's really important that we understand the context of this because they're getting ready to go into the land that God has promised them, and Moses is making sure they've got all their ducks in a row, as we say. He's making sure that they've got everything set and that they know what they need to know as they get ready to move into God's promise, further promises for them. And he reminds them, the Lord did not set his affection on you and choose you because you were more numerous than other nations, for you were what? The smallest of all nations. Here is a foundation. Here's an example for us of God's unconditional love. Moses wants them to know they didn't earn God's love in some way. They didn't get God's favor in some way. They were not inherently good, lovely, large, special in some way. The goodness and the love came from God. It came from his side. It came from his side to them. And he says, not because you're all these things. Look with me. Verse 8 is wonderful. It's wonderful. Rather, it was simply that the Lord loves you. It was simply that the Lord loves you. I read that and I just had a big smile on my face when I read that. That God's love, it was just, I love you. Why? Because, hey, youth, kids, young people, have you ever asked your parents say something to you, they want you to do something and you say, why? The eternal question of children. And your parents say what? Because my parents did that plenty of times, and it taught me patience and acceptance of authority over me, even though I didn't like it. But Moses says, it was simply that the Lord loves you. How simple is that? And then he goes to further, and he was keeping the oath he had sworn to your ancestors. And the oath was because he loved his loved their ancestors as well, right? This is why the Lord rescued you with a mighty hand, redeemed you from your slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Never forget, in the Old Testament, there's a picture of what Jesus has done for us as we see in the New Testament. Why did Jesus rescue you from your darkness? Why did he call you out of darkness? Why did he break the bonds that kept you as surely as the power of Pharaoh kept the children of Israel? Because he loved you. Because he loved you. That's why he did it. That's why he did it. And that love that he had for you in bringing you out of bondage and out of darkness and out of chains is the same love that he feels for every single person who is still in bondage, who is still in darkness, who is still in chains, however unlovely, however deep in bondage, however far from God, however at enmity from God. God still loves them in the same way that he loves us. There's the Old Testament example. Let me give you a New Testament example from Titus. Love this one as well. Look with me. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And mercy, this word, you say, well, that doesn't say love, it says mercy. The word mercy, so often, right? Old Testament and New is a synonym for love or loving kindness. You will see this so often. Mercy, even sometimes the word compassion, and it's used, it's very similar with love. And so here we have the same thing. When his goodness and loving kindness, it appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done. We live in a world, especially in a world, in the religious world, where so many religions, most religions, have some form of merit-based works, right? If you do this, you must do this. Especially in my experience from many years before of Tibetan Buddhism, of all that was done to try to earn favor, awful things that were done. But even not just Tibetan Buddhism, even there are certain religions that call upon the name of God that you've got to work really hard to prove your love for God, right? Here's the great thing. As we're going to see in just a minute, God never asks us to prove our love for him in some way. It's not conditional. But God has proved his love for us, hasn't he? Over and over and over again. But most of all through Jesus. We're going to talk about that next week. I've told you before about my grandmother, Mom's mom, whose background was Amish. And there have been a lot of changes in the Amish society, but especially in Grandma's time. That's over 100 years ago. Grandma was, as a young girl even, she was so devout. She was so devout. And if anybody were to look outwardly at Amish culture and society, it is so good. It's so separated from sinful things, if you will. And it's so so careful. Don't do this and don't do that and all of these things. And they had the Bible. Nevertheless, for my grandmother, her only assurance was, do the best you can. Do all the good works that you can. And after you die, God will weigh up your good works and your bad works. And if you have more good works, then you'll make it to heaven. And if not, you won't make it. That was her only assurance of salvation. And do you know what? There are a lot of people that still feel that way today, aren't they? That feel that that's how it works. And it's such a heavy burden. It's such a heavy bondage. Because God says to us, I love you and I accept you because of who I am, not because of who you are and not because of what you've done. I love you. And when we do that, when we accept that, when we understand that, that burden is lifted from our hearts and lifted from our lives, and we don't have to live with condemnation and with guilt anymore. But you know, because we live in a sinful and a broken world, and because we have broken and imperfect families, a lot of us have this experience, a strong experience of earning love, right? Of earning acceptance. If I were to ask you all confidentially within Lighthouse, how many of you felt that you had to work to earn the approval of your mother or your father would immediately say, yeah, that describes my family. That describes my family. If I did well, my parents showed love. If I didn't do well, I was condemned and I was criticized. Now, some of us that don't have that background would say, I don't even understand that. But those of you who do have that background, you know the struggle it is to overcome your earthly examples to come into the place of accepting and understanding and realizing I don't have to earn God's love. His love for me is unconditional. It doesn't matter what I do, He loves me. It doesn't matter what I don't do, He doesn't love me less. I can't do more and get more love from God. God loves us to the full extent. It is completely unconditional. I've told some of you this, I've told all of you. I do remember that I told you this. My memory is okay. But this was some years ago, since Mom talked to me about that last week when I used Mom as an example. But if some of you will remember, I've mentioned before this couple many years ago. This is when I was in the U.S. And this was at another time when women, especially in the South where I'm from, wore a whole lot of makeup, a lot of makeup. Now, in cultures today, I'm looking around at the ministry team this morning, and I don't see a lot of makeup. Probably I have more makeup on than anybody else this morning, but that's because I'm in front of the camera as well. But you've heard me mention before this family that was just, they were a good-looking family. The kids, the mother, the father, I mean, good-looking. The mother had big blue eyes, long eyelashes, hair always perfectly done, and they weren't vain people. They were a good Christian family. But I tell you, they really won the genetic lottery. I mean, they were good looking. And you know who the best looking person in the family was? The father. I mean, he was good looking. He was tall. He was well built. He was a pilot. And but it was a really good family. Warm, strong, loving bonds. But I still remember that the wife and mother, who was herself very nice looking, no joke, folks, I mean, she was very nice looking, and she when she came to church, she was always well made up. She told some people at one point that she never allowed her husband to see her without makeup. I mean, how can I put it? A full face of makeup. Sorry, men, you're thinking, huh? You may not notice. Maybe you don't notice it that much. Women know what I'm talking about when I say a full face of makeup. And she never let her husband see her without foundation. Men right now are saying, foundation, what's that? Go ask your wives or girlfriends or sisters or whatever. Concealer, lipstick, liner, mascara, maybe false eyelashes, I don't know, eye makeup, eye shadow, you name it, she had it, she wore it all, and she never let her husband see her, and we couldn't figure out, well, how can that be, because you're living together. She would go to bed with a full face of makeup, and after her husband went to sleep, she would get up and she would go to the bathroom. She'd clean her face because she wanted her skin to be good. And then in the morning before he woke up, she'd jump out of bed. She'd go to the bathroom and she'd put her makeup back on again. And it was a full face of makeup. And we laugh about that. But as I have looked back, I have realized that her actions were more than just a desire to appear very, to do something nice, you know, for her husband, if you want to think about it that way. There was an underlying thread of insecurity, of love. Even though he had done nothing to cause insecurity, even though he had done nothing, even though he reassured her, it was a strong family, it was a strong loving bond, but she felt this insecurity. I've got to show this, because he's so good looking, so I've got to be so good looking too. I want to say something to us this morning. Women will understand this better than men, but this is for the men too. Listen. God has seen you without your makeup, every one of you, and he loves you anyhow. He loves you unconditionally. He doesn't care what you look like without your makeup. He loves you anyhow, and you can be assured of his unconditional love. You can be assured of it. I want to give you another Old Testament example from Nehemiah that you may not even have thought about it in this way before, but I think is a good example for us, because, you know, we think I have to measure up. I have to look good. I have to be good. I have to prove. If I'm good, God will love me. If I'm very good, God will love me more. I'll be his favorite. If I'm bad, he'll love me less. And if I'm very bad, he won't love me at all. Nehemiah is talking with the people, and they're standing before him. And look at what Nehemiah says about their ancestors. He says, they refused to obey. They did not remember the miracles you had done for them. Instead, they became stubborn and appointed a leader to take them back to their slavery in Egypt. If I were God, I'd be mad at them now, wouldn't you? If I were God, I wouldn't be loving them so much. But look at this, what he says next. But you, not I, but you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and merciful, slow to become angry, and rich in unfailing love. You need to know this morning, and you need to hold on to this, and you need to build this in your life as we go through these things, that God is the same way towards you as he was towards them. Therefore, look with me, the verses that follow, you did not abandon them, even when they made an idol shaped like a calf and said, this is your God who brought you out of Egypt. They committed terrible blasphemies. If you were God at this point, what would you do when they committed terrible blasphemies and built a calf and said, that's the God who brought you out of Egypt? What would you do? I would take the lightning bolts and the thunder and I'd do something with it right then. But God is a God that's rich in unfailing love. What does it say? You are rich in unfailing love. Verse 19, there's that word mercy again. But in your great mercy, you did not abandon them to die in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud still led them forward by day. The pillar of fire showed them the way through the night. You sent your good spirit to instruct them. You did not stop giving them manna from heaven or water for their thirst. What would you and I do at that point? You can go hungry for a while, right? You can go thirsty for a while too. But God is not like that. His love is unconditional. For 40 years, you sustained them in the wilderness, and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, and their feet did not swell. Why? Why? Because they were his children. Because they were his children. I read this verse for us, I think last week or the week before. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is what we are. Many years ago, I was in northern China. I had been in China for 10 years, and then I had gone back for a little more language study. I was already in Hong Kong at this time, and then I went back for a little bit of language study in Changchun, far in the north. And we're coming to a close this morning. And there was an American family there teaching, a very large family. As I recall, they had 5 children, as I recall. I don't remember exactly. Now, some of you might say, we had 8 children in our family. You got it. You beat that. But for an American family, 5 kids, that's a bunch of kids. And this was in the 1990s at that point. And so they had 5 kids. The youngest was 4, a little boy. And one day he was walking down the street with one of the other teachers. And it suddenly clicked on him, our family is different from these families, these Chinese families around us. He didn't pay any attention to black hair and dark eyes because he was blue-eyed and blonde-haired. That wasn't what he noticed. What he noticed was one child. Only one child. Only one child per family. So he asked the teacher, he said, why do they only have one child? Because he, you know, we have 5 in our family. And so the teacher tried to, who's a friend of the family, tried to explain to him about the one-child policy in a simple way that a 4-year-old could understand. Well, you know, it's like this, and they can only have one child, and you know, if they have more than one child. And the little boy stopped on the sidewalk, in the middle of the sidewalk, in the winter, in northern China. He stopped, he paused, and he thought about it very hard for just a few seconds. And then he looked up at the teacher, and he said, well, it's too late. They can't give me back now. because he was thinking, I'm in a family of 5. I was the last one to arrive. I'll be the first one to go. But he was very sure, I am part of this family. Too late. Can't give me back. And I thought of this example because how great is the love that the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that's what we are. Here's the basis. He's brought you into his family. You're part of it. It's too late. He's not going to give you back now. Even if, no matter what the circumstances, the unconditional love of God. You know this verse. When we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us. Maybe some people will die for a good person, but Christ showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we are still sinners. While we are still sinners. For some of you this morning, and I encourage you, go on and read verses 9 and 10. In fact, let me just put it up there. You can look at that. If he justified us, justify means to make right with. That's a common translation. Then, how much more, now that we are in the family, how much more? God showed us great love. And I close with this morning. And for some of you this morning, you're saying, that's such a simple message, Pastor. I know that so well. Yes, I know that. But I want you to think with me. Remember, Adam and Eve had the best family of all time, right? No imperfect examples. The only thing they knew of God was his goodness and his love for them. And yet, it became a point of weakness, and that is where they fell. You and I, to make it through these times, to keep on going, need to be assured of God's love for us, God's love for you. Does he care? Yes, he cares. Does he love? Yes, he loves. I've failed and I've fallen. God still loves. His love for you is unconditional. Now, does fellowship get messed up sometimes when we fail and when we fall? Sure it does. But he gives us an easy road right back into full fellowship. But he says, I love you. I love you. And so as we close in prayer in the message part before we go into the Zoom rooms, I'm going to ask you just wherever you are right now, to just close your eyes, and I want you to just think on the unfailing and unconditional love of God for you this morning. If there's an area of condemnation in your life right now or uncertainty in your life, then bring that to the truth of God's unconditional love for you and his unfailing love for you. Bring it in the light of God's love. And let him strengthen you in that area this morning. I'm going to pray for you right now. Let the Holy Spirit speak to you. And just whatever area you need to work on, to bring to the Lord, to bring to his word. Let's do that right now. And if you say, Pastor, I'm doing great in this area, then I'm going to ask you to do something else. I'm going to ask you to use your gift of prayer and encouragement and pray for others in the church right now. Amen? Let me pray for you. You pray with me. Lord, we come to you. Oh, how great is your love that you've lavished on us, that you've called me your child, and that is what I am. That is what we are. Oh, God, if you showed your great love for us by sending us Christ when we were still sinners, how much more will you save us and pour out your love on us now that we're children? Lord, I pray that your children today, every one of us, would be encouraged and made steadfast in your unfailing and unconditional love. In the name of Jesus, we pray and we thank you for your unfailing and unconditional love. Amen. 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 God bless you. So we've looked at God's unfailing love. We've looked at God's unconditional love. And next week, we're going to finish up the series talking about the love of God in a very, very simple way. So.